is not opposed to the cross. The cross is love. In the cross is love, says the Imitation of Christ, the beautiful chapter on the royal road to the Holy Cross. In the cross is love. In the cross is joy. In the cross is life. And now then, to go back to the journey that we take, we last two Sundays under St. Mark, we had two predictions of the Passion. Sounded like it was unseasonable this year, but there were three great predictions of the Passion on Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. There were many secondary prophecies of the Passion, but there were three great major predictions there, and we've had two of them already. They've been recalled even at this season, because we're looking forward to the final Easter, the final coming of Christ, the final resurrection of the just. We usually take those themes in Lent, but now they're spread out through the year. There'll be another one coming. I don't know whether it's this Sunday or the next. No, it's not this Sunday, but pretty soon, the third and final prediction of the Passion, because we're coming close to the end of the year now. And so then Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes in triumph, but the triumph is short-lived as he goes in to the city. He's going in to repossess the capital of his father's kingdom. But he's not going in like a warrior. He is the first non-violent and greatest non-violent leader in history. It's another thing which we have cloaked and forgotten. He goes in not on a war horse or in a war chariot, but on a donkey, the poor man's beast. And there are some observers and writers who think that this was when he lost the crowd between Palm Sunday and Easter, when they realized that the Messiah, they heralded him, "Hail, Son of David." They expected someone like David, a king and a warrior and a conqueror. And when they saw, and the donkey was the giveaway, that they were not going to have a warrior king, a warrior Messiah, or a statesman king. They were going to have this poor man riding on a donkey. Then they turned against him. They lost all interest in him. They were ready to crucify him. "Get out of here. We don't want you." Because he would not fight the Romans. He had an army waiting for him, an underground army called the Zealots. One of the apostles was called Simon the Zealot. We think perhaps Judas was a zealot too. They were the young men who were waiting to fight to free the Jews from the cruel yoke of the Romans. But Jesus converted them instead and brought them into his apostolic bonds to join his non-violent army of peace and love and truth. And that's what he told Pilate, as I've mentioned, I think, in the last words we have from his lips. "Are you a king?" That's why they were trying him, the political reason. They were looking upon him as a political leader. And he says, "Are you a king?" In effect, he said, I'm a king, all right, but not a political king. "For this was I was born, for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That was his great moment. That was the moment when we see meek and riding on an ass, he defies the world and all the leaders of the world. That's his meekness. But he will die for that. Now that's the beginning. And then he rises again. And that's what we're invited to join. At one point on that trip to Jerusalem, it's a vivid picture. I've never seen it painted, but it's a vivid picture. Jesus forging ahead, and the apostles, this is in St. Mark, and the apostles reluctantly dragging their feet behind. They knew what was going to happen. They even tried to warn him. Thomas tried to warn him. They knew that his enemies, they were in Jerusalem. They knew the Pharisees and the priests were his enemies. And they tried to warn him that he would die there. He persisted. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm in straits until it be accomplished." He was eager to get there, not because he wanted to suffer, but because he wanted to establish God's kingdom. He didn't want to suffer, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews, a passage we'll look at later, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It doesn't say he loved the cross or embraced the cross. For the joy set before him, the joy of glorifying his Father and winning people to the Father's kingdom. He endured the cross. He didn't love it at all. He'd been perverted to love a cross. So, this is his life and death and his resurrection. Then he goes into the city and dies. Now let's go back and pick up with St. Paul a couple of passages there, and then we'll come back into the city and see how he gives us this Paschal mystery for us. I want to go back and St. Paul. Do you ever realize that the first written record we have of Jesus Christ is in St. Paul's letters? The Gospels aren't the earliest written record at all. They were only written later, as much as 20 or 25 years later. St. Paul's two letters to the Corinthians were written in the decade of the 50s. That's 50 after Christ. That's within 20 years of Christ's resurrection and ascension. And so they're the earliest written record we have of Christ. Well, anyway, now here in St. Paul, his second letter to the Corinthians, he really carried the cross in his life, and he reveals this to us to show how he lived the Paschal mystery. And so Jesus gives us, of course, the first example of living the cross, and we'll come to that in a moment. But St. Paul gives us the first great example of a follower who lived the cross and lived the Paschal mystery. Like we said, we're all supposed to live the Paschal mystery. And in the second letter of the Corinthians, a very personal document, the second letter of the Corinthians, because he was under attack by his own converts and the people that he was preaching to. He was not one of the 12 apostles, and they did not accept him as an apostle, and they repudiated him, and they criticized him, and they persecuted him. And this was bitter pill for him. Not because he wanted to be famous, but because he wanted to spread the gospel of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this letter is filled with his complaints, if you will, and the story of his suffering. And so here, and then this, he reveals how he participated in the Paschal mystery, and then how we can do. So he says, for example, we're afflicted in every way. Now remember the rhythm of the Paschal mystery, the dying and the rising. Remember, we are afflicted in every way, but we are never abandoned. We are struck down, but we are never destroyed. We continually carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that in our bodies the life of Jesus may also be revealed. The dying of Jesus we carry in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed. There's the Paschal mystery. This is what Paul is doing. This is the way he summarized his sufferings, his trials, his labors, his daily living. There he's carrying the cross. I carry about my body the dying of Jesus, so that in me the life of Jesus may be revealed. Then he repeats it. While we live, we are constantly being delivered to death for the sake of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. Constantly suffering, he said. Delivered to death, more than suffering. Delivered to death. This is the mortification, the dying, for the sake of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Just as death is at work in Christ, and life is at work in us. So the disciple is like the master in this respect. Then we'll go down to another place in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6. This is a classical place. And it says, the love of Christ impels us who have reached the conviction that since one died for all have died. We are compelled. The love of Christ compels us to realize. This word has apparently been a difficult one to translate, and so you'll have different words. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ urges us. The love of Christ impels us. The love of Christ compels us. And in the Jerusalem Bible, if any of you have it, the love of Christ overwhelms us with the realization that if one died for all, then all are dead. We are to die with Christ. But one did die for all, he continues, so that we who live may no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. We are to be his companions in dying. Now he's talking here about a mystical death, this death that he is dying. Eventually he'll die a physical death for Christ. But meanwhile he's dying this mystical or spiritual death by his sufferings, by his trials, by his afflictions, by his labors. This is what we mean by mystical death. In union with Jesus Christ, he is suffering in the hope of rising, and rising each day after he suffers, because the resurrection takes place already, as he rises in hope to continue carrying the cross for Jesus. And so this is a beautiful place. The love of Christ, now he's talking to all of us, the love of Christ demands of us who have reached the conviction that since all, one died, then all are dead. Did you ever realize that the supreme act of love is dying with the beloved? The logic of love calls for the lovers to be willing to die for one another. The extreme logic of love. There are very few lovers that are willing to carry that logic out, but that's what the logic of love demands. We see it illustrated. St. Francis Sales talks about that in his book, and he tells a little story. He has these nice little stories, pretty little stories that he tells to illustrate things. And he tells the story of a young maiden who had a pet eagle, of all things to have for a pet. She had a pet eagle, and the eagle was very fond of his dear mistress, but each day the eagle would go out, as eagles do, to hunt, and each day return. And one day while he went out to hunt, there was a strange mishap in the home of his little mistress, and whenever he came home, he found that she was dead, and that they had put her on a funeral pyre. Someone had attacked her or come to her home and destroyed it or whatever. I forget the circumstances. But she is piled high on a high funeral pyre, and the flames are beginning to lick up, approaching her body. And just at this moment, the pet eagle comes in, soaring in from the sky, and sees his dear, beloved mistress there. And he settles down and he circles down, and he alights upon her body, and he dies with her. That was St. Francis de Sales' way of illustrating this particular text, that the lover dies with the beloved. The last time that Dorothy Day was here and made a retreat was in 1976, and afterwards we had a little meeting at breakfast time, agape, like we're going to have here this Sunday. We hope you'll all be here for it. And we did that, and we were talking about some of the ideas of retreat and some of the things. And I said to Dorothy had written an autobiography. She had written two autobiographies. And in the first one was called From Union Square to Rome. And in it was written soon after her conversion. And oddly enough, for a new convert, she was very much interested in the mystics. She was interested in St. Teresa and mystical love and the mystics. And she had even given a definition of the mystic in there, what a mystic is. A mystic to her is one who does not love God, but who is in love with God. Anybody can see that difference. The difference is loving someone and being in love, as we say with us. So she said, and we commented on that definition. And I said, well, you see, that's good. That was perceptive, especially for a new convert. But I said, that's not all. The mystic is the one who wishes to carry love to the limit, a true lover. And the limit is to die with the beloved. And that's why St. Paul wrote this. The love of God impels us to realize that if one died for all, then all are dead. But he did die for all, therefore we're all dead. To rise with him. I said to Dorothy, I said, I don't think, with all respect to St. Francis de Sales, doctor of the church that he is, that that's a very good illustration. I said, it sounds rather trivial for such an overwhelming truth to be illustrated by that pet eagle. I said, it tells you something, but it doesn't really stand up. I said, could you suggest something? She was widely read. I said, could you suggest something from your reading that I might utilize more effectively than that? And she said, well, you were talking about Romeo and Juliet as I talked like about this there. She said, why not take them? That's exactly what they did. It didn't disturb Dorothy at all. That is exactly what Romeo and Juliet did. They could not live without each other. And they meant that literally. They wouldn't. When Juliet awoke from her trance, she was put to sleep in the trance to avoid a marriage that she didn't want to enter, and Romeo saw her in that trance and thought she was dead, and he went and took his own life. And when Juliet woke up and she saw that Romeo was dead, she took her life. Now, I don't recommend that as a practice for young lovers, but this is the logic of love. You see, it's excessive love. It's idolatry. And we're not permitted to idolize anyone, even a husband or a wife. God always comes first. But this is the way lovers want. They think in human terms, and they want to carry it to the limit. And so this is what this immature couple did. They were just teenagers, really, Romeo and Juliet, caught in a web of malice from their two rival families. But, you see, it's the logic of love, because Shakespeare did it again in his play Antony and Cleopatra. Here's more, two older people, sophisticated, worldly, but they do the same thing. They find life without one another to be intolerable. And when Antony dies, Cleopatra takes the little serpent and dies too. So, that's exactly what St. Paul is saying here, but he's not afraid of idolatry because Christ is the Son of God. And he has died, and we must die with him. So that's a very good illustration. And it's interesting that these are the two greatest love stories in literature. Shakespeare has lots of love stories with a happy ending, but these are his two greatest, and the two greatest love stories in literature, and they end in the tragic death of the lovers. Which confirms what I've said, that there is the mystical death. This dying is the logic of love. And that's exactly what St. Paul says that we have to do here. Now, I'm going to give you 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll continue for a little while longer. I'll continue at 9 o'clock, because you're not going anywhere, as we said, and we have lots to do yet. So take a little walk and rest yourselves and come back. You can't leave before the resurrection. Journey with him, and we're in the with the apostles, and now on one of the days during that week from Palm Sunday, Jesus stays outside the city of Jerusalem. He won't stay at night in Jerusalem. He's afraid. He knows that if he does, he will be attacked, captured, maybe killed by his enemies. And while he knows that's coming, he's not ready for it. He says, my hour has not yet come. And so each night he goes outside the city and he finds a place to sleep. And he then gets up in the morning and he comes in to the city, into the temple place, and he spends the day teaching there. And during this week, on one of the days of the week, we don't know just which day, but one of these days, it's recorded in St. John's Gospel, chapter 12, he comes and he's teaching, and while he's there, this is verse 20, a group of pagans, Gentiles, come to the apostle. Here's the story. Among those who had come to worship at the feast, this is the Paschal feast, you see, we're dealing with the Paschal mystery, and St. John makes it clear to put Christ's death during the Paschal season, so we'll realize that he is the new Paschal lamb. In fact, all the evangelists do this. This is why we speak of it as the Paschal mystery and the Paschal feast. The Passover, whereby the Jews were taken up and passed over from slavery into freedom, into the promised land. And so they celebrate this Passover feast, and the apostles, the evangelists, want to make it clear that this is when it's happening. Jesus is up there for the feast, and this is going to be the setting for his own death and sacrifice. Among those who had come up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, read pagans, because the pagans were called Greeks. They spoke Greek. Greek was the culture. And Greek was the language, therefore, rather than the language of the Christ, the Hebrew. So they spoke Greek. So some Greeks come up. And that makes us realize that always around a Jewish community, there would be some hangers-on from the pagans. The only place where a pagan could get truly authentic religion was with the Jews. The pagan religions were just a mass of absurd and often disgraceful and dangerous superstitions. They had no religion. The closest thing the pagans had to the religion were some of the philosophers who were serious men and who studied ethics, like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. But they had no real religion, no theology. And so the pagans that wanted some religion, they would attach themselves to the Jews, and they would go to the synagogue, and there they would hear about the one true God. And so here, apparently, some of these pagans had done this to the apostles. They were familiar with the apostles, so they come up, they approach Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they put this request to him, "Sir, we should like to see Jesus." You might put that off just as curiosity, but this is what I think it was. It was more than curiosity. They were interested in the Savior. They had heard about the prophecy of the Messiah. They saw what the apostles, how they regarded him, and they wanted to meet him. It was a very earnest, sincere interest that they had. And so Philip went to tell Andrew. They made sort of a production of this. Jesus did not have much contact with the pagans directly. But so Philip went to tell Andrew. Philip and Andrew in turn came to inform Jesus about this, that the pagan wanted to meet him. And Jesus answered them. There we have that again. We don't know what the pagans asked him, or if they asked him anything, but he responded anyway to their request. And here he reveals his mystery to us. He answered them, "The hour has come." You see, just a few moments before he said, "The hour has not yet come." And now he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Notice he doesn't say crucified. He doesn't say tortured. He doesn't say killed. He says glorified. The cross is the entrance to glory for Jesus. It's his path to glory. Glory of the Father. That is not personal glory, but into go back to his glory in heaven, to go back to the Father with his mission accomplished, and to share that glory with us. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. "Amen, amen, I say to you," or here in the New Translation, "I solemnly assure you." And here he tells us the greatest mystery of our religion, the central mystery of religion, But instead of using philosophical language or theological language, he goes back to his barnyard theology, and he says it this way. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I solemnly assure you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. Once more, he points to a sample in nature, his Father's creation. He's going to teach us what will be the greatest and the central mystery of our religion, why the cross. Why did he die on a cross? Why do we have to share the cross? It's so contrary to human reason, so contrary to human inclination, so contrary to all that is decent and intelligent, so contrary to science. Why the cross? And here's how he answered it. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. That's it. Then he gives it, well, we can wait for a moment for that. He points to this. You've all planted gardens, I'm sure. You've planted at least grass. Did you ever realize that what happens to that seed when you put it in the ground? It dies. We call it germinating. But it germinates only in dying as a seed. It ceases to exist as a seed. There is a death and a resurrection in every seed. We put the seed into the ground. We put water on the ground to hasten its disintegration. And lo and behold, as the seed dies, there's a miracle of nature takes place. A new shoot comes out of the seed. A new plant will arise. And that seed will be multiplied. Instead of dying, it will be multiplied indefinitely. This is what Jesus says to them. He is the grain of wheat. He is going to die on the morrow. What a beautiful symbol he gives us of himself, a grain of wheat, a perfect grain of wheat. He is sinless. He is without fault. His humanity has not inherited any sin. He has never committed any sin. He is as faultless as a grain of wheat. And so he chooses the grain of wheat as a symbol of himself and his own death. He, the innocent one, will die that we may share in the fruits of his resurrection. He will die in order to rise and to come to life again. This is it. The grain of wheat has to die. If it doesn't die, it will just be idle on the farmer's shelf. It will just get drier and drier, maybe eventually disintegrate. But in order to produce fruit, it must die in the ground. Jesus was a peasant. He knew this, and he put it, and he observed it, and he articulated it in those words. And here's what we have, we might call the law of life from death. And we might express that law as dying, as St. Paul afterwards will express it, dying, and behold, we live. From death comes life. From death comes life. Dying, and behold, we live. So he's telling us why he's going to die on the morrow. This is the only explanation we get in sacred scripture. Other places you'll say it's according to the law and the prophets, according to scripture. It's ordained for Christ to die. But this is the only time he gives what we might call a theological explanation, if we can call it theologically. He gives us an explanation. The law of life which runs through all nature is going to govern also the spiritual world. And this is the law of nature. We've just been going through it ourselves. Every year we go through it. It's a cycle of nature. We have just watched summer come and rise to its climax and bring us all the beautiful things that summer brings, and flowers and trees and foods and fruits. And now we see, you've already seen it happen on the leaves of the tree. You say, they're getting yellow, they're dying. Nature will die, little by little, and nature dies beautifully, happily, and so autumn becomes a beautiful season, but autumn marks the dying of nature. And yet that death is necessary, because if it didn't die, then there would be no spring next year. That's the law of nature. Out of the dying plants throw off their seeds into the ground. The dying plants, the leaves and the stems, they disintegrate and they provide food for the new shoots that are coming up. In death, out of death comes life. There would be no spring unless there were an autumn and a winter. Winter is bleak, but there would be no spring unless there were that autumn and winter. This is the law of nature. It runs all through nature. Jesus saw this, and he makes it the law of our sharing in the divine nature too. This is what he's going to do. Then he turns around and he applies it to us. So we're involved in this truth. He makes it a general law, one of those mysterious paradoxes that he spoke, one of those mysterious words that he said. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life for my sake will keep it for life eternal. That's the general law. That's the law of life, dying we live. He who loves his life will lose it. A woman one time came up to me when I gave a talk on this and said, what does it mean to hate your life? How do you hate your life? Not knowing who the woman was, whether she's Catholic or Protestant or Jew or what, I said, did you ever hear of Albert Schweitzer? And she said, yes. I said, well, you know what he did. He was a man who had a great education. He was an expert in a half a dozen fields. He was a great philosopher, a great theologian. He was a great musician, a great student of Bach, and a great organ builder. And then he became a medical doctor. And with all these degrees and all these careers in front of him, he turns around and he goes down into deepest Africa, and he gives his life over there to the primitive people living in the bush of Africa. And he heals their wounds and cares for their bodies. Never able to write theology anymore, or to play a great organ, or even to build an organ. He gave all this up. I said, that's what Jesus meant. He hated his life. He gave up his human life. All these martyrs that died so willingly for Christ and so enthusiastically that we read about this week, that's what it means. In fact, the martyrs were the first ones who lived this law that Jesus gives us quite literally. They actually died, the early martyrs. That's why we give a place of honor to the early martyrs, although we see we have modern martyrs too. This is the grain of wheat. This is what explains it, why Jesus wants it, why it happens, and why it continues to happen. Because he turns to them and he says, if anyone would serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. This is the law for everybody. And so we, too, are grains of wheat. And we must die in order to live. And Jesus is telling us here again and enforcing it in a very vivid way for us that Christianity is not just giving up what is evil. Christianity is giving up what is good. It is dying to self. Christianity is a transformation, like the transformation that a seed goes through to become a living stalk and to bear more life. This is what Christianity is all about. And so this is why the cross. This is why we have to have the cross in our lives too. Unpleasant as it is, even though you make it a beautiful cross of ivory and gold, that's phony. That's not what the cross was. It was horrible and cruel and ugly. Unbelievable, like reading those things that we did in our lives today, burying those men alive. That was what the cross did. And Jesus takes that as a symbol and shows that we will slowly disintegrate, we will slowly die, but in dying we will live again if we are united with Him, mystically united with Him in faith and in love and in hope. So He is the grain of wheat. The church took this up early and canonizing the martyrs. That's what a martyr means, a witness. And they witnessed to Christ. They witnessed to the truth of Christ. They witnessed to His death. They witnessed to His resurrection because they died in order to share in the resurrection. They are the witnesses of this law, of its effectiveness, of the effectiveness of Jesus' preaching. They witness His death and resurrection, and they show us this law in action. The next step in the history of the church was the formation of the religious societies. The men who, women who went to the desert to live. They died. They gave up what we call living. They gave up their desire for the good life. for the brilliant life, for the learned life, for all the goods of this world. They went out into the desert and they died. And then the orders were formed, like the Benedictines. And when the orders, whenever a Benedictine, whether it's a brother or a nun, was professed, they had a funeral service for him. That was the way he was professed. They had a ritual service. Many of you remember whenever young women were professed in religious communities and they had a wedding service. She became the bride of Christ. You see? Well, as one married retreatant told me one time, I said the men had the funeral and the women had the wedding. He says, same thing, Father. And it is the same thing, in a sense, without being cynical at all. Whenever the young woman gets married, she leaves her home, she leaves her parents, she leaves all that she loves, and she and her mother are weeping all over the place. They're both dying. You see? And so it's a dying to. It's a dying to an old form of life, a former existence, and to assuming a new form of life. But the Benedictines, they took up the idea, and St. Paul speaks of it as a dying, a mortification. And those who rise in Christ are dead to the world, he says. And so what they did, they had a funeral service. The young man or the young woman to be professed was laid out in front of the altar like a corpse. A big black cloth was placed over him. I forget what you call him. A pall was placed over him like we used to place over the coffin. We don't do that anymore. We've gotten rid of all those grim symbols. We do it more gently now. Then in the old days when we had funerals, we took six candles and we laid them down alongside, we stood them up alongside the coffin, remember? And that's what they would do for the Benedictine. There's six candles on the pall. And then they would toll the church bell. And then as the church bell tolled for the deceased, dying to the spirit, then they would read this word from St. Paul, since you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Mind not the things which are upon the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. They were to die a moral death, a spiritual death, and even a canonical death, because the Benedictines, they had what they called solemn vows, and they not only took a vow of celibacy and of poverty, they rendered themselves incapable legally of possessing property. They were dead, like dead men. When a man dies and he leaves his will and he lets his property to somebody else, they became canonically and legally dead so that they could not own property. They could not get married. They could not get validly married in the church any longer once they made their solemn vows. They were canonically dead. That was how vividly they expressed this in their liturgy and in the meaning. They were to die. You see. And so this was the original meaning of religious profession. It's greatly changed in our time, but that symbolism still hangs on. They don't leave the world so completely as they did now. They stay in the world and work in the world, but that symbol of death is still there. In fact, the reason these two rituals disappeared is not because they were bad rituals or because they were inappropriate, but because the religious were too arrogant and they took them possession of themselves. They're both spoken to everybody. We all married to Christ, not just religious, and we all die in Christ in order to rise in Christ. So it was inappropriate for Benedictines or anyone to take these texts as applying exclusively to themselves. And that is what has been stopped by the Second Vatican Council. Doesn't mean that the Church doesn't believe in these things anymore. It just means that our belief in them was too restricted in the past. And that we now must widen out to realize that they belong to the whole Church. Now let's leave these things for tonight and we'll join you again tomorrow with them.